Beloved, our scripture reading is found in the book of Joel. Turn to Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Now hear the inerrant and infallible word of God. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. It is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of your God? The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. Granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, and the herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned, and all the trees of the field, even the beasts of the fields pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. You may be seated. Beloved, last week we began the book of Joel. And we noted how the prophet Joel is declaring that God has sent locusts upon the land. And it is a national disaster. It is national calamity that has come upon the nation. The locusts, they devour the crops, and we've seen it as swarms upon swarms are coming upon the land, destroying the land, eating up the land, so there is no food to eat for man or animal. And most devastating, well, let me rephrase that. What is most devastating is that the people can't make offerings to their God. Because if this truly is a theocentric people, to be without that fellowship with God, to not be able to commune with God in the proper way, is devastating. Calamity upon the land. You know, beloved, before we continue on, I just want us to remind us of something here. When calamity happens to us, such calamity that affects not only us, but all the people around us. For some, it could be earthquakes. Back in history, the plague. In our current history, COVID-19, the coronavirus. Even for some, you might think that it has... It's a hoax, or some may believe it's not that big of a deal, but the reality is, whether we like it or not, it has affected worldwide economics. Many people have died. It has created a calamity. Or how about when we celebrated the anniversary not too long ago of 9/11? How do we view such things? Right now, as we're studying, the nation of Israel has had their whole lifestyle rocked. And they've been living away, and all of a sudden, something comes along through the hand of God and rocks their world. There is no more crops. The land has dried up. No food for man, no food for animal, and you can't make any offerings to your God. Because you have nothing to offer. How are we to view such calamities? Beloved, I just want to stop and just remind us a little bit of how we look at things. Not only as we see it through the eyes of Scripture here, but when we see it through the eyes of our own reality when it comes upon us. How do you view such things? Well, you can view it from the lenses of an unbeliever. The lenses of an unbeliever basically look at all these calamities, these things that have affected people nationwide or even worldwide, as an accident. That's how the atheist looks at things. It is an accident. And such suffering and such havoc and calamity upon the world surely can't prove that God exists. And what the atheist does is they mock the character of God or mock the people who believe in God, and they say such things as, God couldn't have prevented this. It still happened. And furthermore, I can't believe that there is a God, because if there is such a God, why would there be suffering to, quote unquote, innocent people? Babies and children. Why would God allow such suffering? And they begin to impugn the nature of God whom they do not believe in. As a God who is cruel, as a God that does not care, as a God that is inept, they don't want to believe in such a God, so they refuse to think that such a God exists. Beloved, the atheist has a very callous view of God. And definitely not the God of the Scriptures, or as God has revealed Himself. This is not our God. They just see it as an accident. Well, another way of looking at calamities or suffering that has happened to people nationwide, and calamities that happened to us and to people all around us and even affecting the world, is to see it in a Christian framework. I say Christian framework, but what I'm about to describe you, I don't think is a biblical framework. You see, there are believers and Christians that assert that, yes, these are just accidents. And they do believe that God is almighty. And they do believe that God is love and good and merciful and kind. But the problem is that God has created the natural laws. And these natural laws function. And only on extreme occasions, but In general, God doesn't interfere with the laws of nature that He has created. So one could say in the nation of Israel during that time of Joel that these locusts was just a natural phenomenon, a natural occurrence that would eventually happen in time. You know, people will have earthquakes and famines and plagues and as we see here, the locusts upon the land. Or as we see the plagues of the past and now with the COVID crisis. These things happen. But God doesn't interfere with the natural course of events. You know, beloved, the Christian framework of an accident point of view, all it really is an agnostic point of view. This is the view of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was not an atheist, he was an agnostic. And this is why you can have the views of evolution that he purported through natural selection that point of view that is against biblical creationism. Because he believed that God just put the events in order, and this is what will naturally occur. It is a view that God is God, but He sits in the background, and it becomes a God that is like on a rocking chair that just chooses not to interact. Boy, that's not a God that is involved. That is not the God of Scripture. God is not a callous God. God is not tuned out to His creation. He is actively involved in His creation. We cannot, we must not take the view of an accident when we see calamities fall upon us and others. Another way of approaching this, it would be like the approach of Job's three friends. And the reality is that God is bringing down disaster because of evil, because of the evil of man. Well, this could be true. This is exactly why the locusts has come upon the land, and the nation of Israel is suffering, and it's because of their iniquity. But that is putting God in a box. Because that's not the only reason why He brings calamities. We just get finished with the Gospel of John. How about the man that was born blind? It was not because of sin. It was to bring glory to God. Sometimes God brings calamities upon the land to draw you into a deeper faith, to mature you, to refine you, so that you may bring glory to Him. You see, this brings us to the last thing, but even before that, let me just interact another point of view that believers have. And many times I see it in the Pentecostal realm, or I see it in an Arminian Baptistic realm. It is the realm, but you hear the phrase, "Boy, the devil must be active today. The devil is at work. And the devil did this, and the devil did that." And it seems like everything that has anything to do with suffering, anything to do with calamity. Had to be from the devil, or at least through evil people. You know, beloved, that brings us to a false view. This is not a Star Wars view of good versus evil. For there is only one God. Even in the book of Job, the devil had to ask permission. There's only one God, Satan, and the fallen angels. They are created beings. They are God's lapdog. You know, first of all, the biblical point of view is this. We must acknowledge that God is active in all the calamities upon the world. And everything that befalls upon man is either directly caused by God, or God uses secondary means to accomplish His purpose. As the New American Commentary on this area pointed out, it says, more than that, we must recognize that the Bible does not present God as a passive observer of human affairs who merely permits trouble in this world. Amos 3:6 says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? When Joel looked upon the swarms of locusts consuming the produce of the land, did he not see this as the work? He did not see this as the work of the devil that Yahweh had allowed. Rather, he regarded the locusts as agents of wrath of God. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Beloved, end of quote. Beloved, we must understand that God's ways are beyond our ways. But nevertheless, all calamity, all things, at the very least, is an attention for you to come to God. For you to walk with Him. You know, we can't take that accident view. We cannot take these other views. We must take the view that God is sovereign. God has allowed this calamity to happen. He has ordained this event to occur. And that His reasons may be beyond us. It may have multiple implications. It may have multiple reasons and effects. For some, it may be a call to repent. And calamity upon the land, it's because of the sinfulness of man's heart. And He's using this to wake man up to repent, to come to Him. For others who are not believers, who are knee-deep in their iniquity, this could be judgment, but it is not the last or final judgment. In which one day they must come in the presence of God and face the consequences of their sin. God may be doing a wonderful work of His sovereign grace, and we may not fully understand what God is doing. But you come to Him and you trust Him, because you cannot fathom God as the false views of calamity look upon God. You know His character. You know that He's a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of goodness, a God of mercy, a God who's made an everlasting covenant with His people. And He will never turn His back upon them. You must trust Him. Beloved, every event has come from the hand of God. At the bare minimum, God is always calling you to come to Him. Walk with Him. Trust Him. Search your heart. You see, this calamity has come upon the land. And yes, sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes it's not. But sometimes it is. You see, sometimes you shouldn't view the calamity as the end. You should view the calamity as a means. As a means to God. In verse 13, the calamity has happened to the nation of Israel. The locusts have destroyed all their crops, and God calls them to repentance. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. It is a national call to repentance. It begins with the priests, to the elders, and then to all the people of the land. Gather to the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to God in such a way, because we need His restoring grace. In fact, the late Charles Lee Feinberg, a Jewish theologian, a Jewish Christian theologian, he said, to cry out to the Lord mightily for His restoring grace, since the judgment and calamity have been public, the humiliation and repentance must be also. God delights in prayer and heart piety and eagerly hearkens to the supplications of His people. End of quote. And this is because in this situation, the calamity upon the land, the devastation, it is seen as divine chastisement or divine judgment for the truly unrepentant unbeliever. But He's calling the nation of Israel, His people. He's calling them to repentance because they're not walking with Him. The book of Joel really doesn't describe that exact sin that caused this. But we do know it is sin. And we do know it is a heart problem. Remember, the real problem that they have is with God. The things necessary to make a sacrifice have been withheld by God because the crops are destroyed. The land is devastated, and they have nothing to bring to God for the required offering, i.e., the grain offering, and so on. Amos 4:7 says, I also withheld the rain from you when they were yet 3 months to harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain to another city. One field would have rain, and the field on it which it did not rain would wither. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and vineyards and your fig trees and olive trees and the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me. During the time of Amos, some very similar things occurred to the nation. But what was directly, well, what was very similar or exact from Amos to Joel is that God caused this because He wanted His people to come home, to come back. The calamity was caused by God to get the nation to repent. The sackcloth and the fast is supposed to lead to repentance from the heart. Crying out from the heart is what God wants. Not a wailing because of the consequences. You see, beloved, when calamity comes upon us, when suffering comes upon us, the one thing God does not want us to do is to look inside, to have a pity party, because you're missing the opportunity to come to God, to cry out to Him, to trust Him. And when you are in sin, and the very love of God brings suffering and calamity, Hebrew calls it, the book of Hebrews calls it chastisement. It's because He wants you to repent from the heart. Not like as recorded in Hosea 7:14. They did not cry to me from the heart, but they wailed upon their beds for grain and wine. They gashed themselves. They rebel against me. The calamities is for them to search their hearts. There needs to be a true sorrow from sin. A true sorrow for sin. For the sin you have caused. For the sin you have done. You know, soon, the nation after the captivity will have a time of repentance. Obviously, it doesn't last long. This is why there is a need for the new covenant. This is why Christ was ordained before the foundation of the earth to come and to save a people from sin. Because man cannot get it right on his own. But Nehemiah 9:1-3 shows us how it should look. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled and fasting in sackcloth and with the earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and they worshiped their God. You can look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And when Jonah went to Nineveh and they repented. You see, God wants that. And sometimes we need to understand that this is an opportunity to trust in God. Beloved, if you have such calamities upon your land, if you have such calamities that have come upon you, don't miss the opportunity to search your heart and to trust in the Lord. You see, this is a God thing. To consecrate, to this imperative to sanctify. It is a command to do this. And this is done in the sight of God and for God and coming to God. As the Tyndale Bible commentary says, as the disaster was total, affecting the whole population in the whole range of its life, so the repentance must be universal, embracing not only those in responsible positions, but all the inhabitants of the land. The repetition of the two audiences, old people and inhabitants, serve as the bracket in verses 2 to 14. The call to lament, and verses 15 to 20, the complaint itself, cry to the Lord loudly for mercy, forgiveness, and deliverance. Yahweh is thus seen as the source of judgment and the hope of deliverance. End of quote. Remember, beloved, this is all about God. And God is in the center of this. And God wants them to understand that their lives must be centered upon Him. It is for His glory and their ultimate good. Remember that, O child of God, when these calamities and these sufferings and these situations come upon your land again. It is all about God and not you. Trust Him. You may not know why this situation has occurred. And things happen in your life that you can't fully explain. You know, beloved, it is like it happened yesterday. Anna's a couple of years old or so. She's my oldest daughter, and Jonah and I are living in the small apartment while I'm going to Bible college. We just, not too long ago, over a month or so ago, we celebrated the glorious news that my bride was pregnant again, and we were so happy and so full of joy with a new baby coming. And then I remember, Richard, come here. He was my bride. She just had a miscarriage. What is happening? Why did this befall on us? I remember being in the emergency room as they were confirming that it was a miscarriage. that the assurance that we knew the character of God overcame us. And it became an opportunity to trust Him and search our hearts. I remember that day that I chose to hate sin even more. No, I am not saying that I thought it was because of our personal sin. No, I am not saying that at all. But I understood that people ultimately die because of sin. Because sin entered into the world and death through sin. That ultimately my baby died because of the curse of sin. It has run havoc upon our DNA, our humanity, our bodies. Again, I'm not saying that I thought it was because of our personal sin, but ultimately sin in general, of why we have death. In that calamity, I remember when we were young, was an opportunity to call upon Him, to trust Him, and to walk with Him. Remember, these calamities are really all about God. God is in the center of this, and God wants us to understand that our lives must be centered on Him. And no matter what befalls us, no matter what we endure, it is ultimately for His glory and our ultimate good. What the nation didn't realize is they had an opportunity to come to Him and to trust Him. Joel warns them of the coming day of the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and the destruction of the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flames have burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the fields pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and the fire has devoured the pasture of the wilderness. The prophet Joel acknowledges the coming day of the Lord in a prayer to God. The day of the Lord is near. Now we do know this phrase, the day of the Lord, is an event in time that marks a mighty work of God. And is usually seen as a pronounced judgment upon the land. In fact, the day of the Lord is seen as the 7-year tribulation period, as discussed in the book of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel. We'll discuss the day of the Lord in more detail next week, as we'll be right on that subject in the book of Joel. But what Joel is trying to remind them is this: if you don't repent, if you don't get it right now, You really think this is bad? You really think this is bad? You haven't seen nothing yet. You have never really seen the fire of wrath of God being poured out like the day of the Lord. He's trying to get them to think. And in this prayer, he acknowledges what has happened to the nation, to God's people. The land, the animals, the people are affected by this very judgment from God. And yet it is nothing compared to the day of the Lord, which is near. The earth and its creatures are all dependent upon God for provision. Psalm 147, verses 8 through 9. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow from the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Also see Psalm 104, especially verses 10 to 18. That was in our first scripture reading this morning. They have a God problem. In the context, it is sin. But we must see sin as first and foremost in relationship, in relation to God. The prophet is lamenting over what has occurred to the nation. There needs to be a true repentance, a true sorrow, and return to God. Remember what has happened. It has affected the land, the animals, the people. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down. The grain has dried up. The beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Return to God. Return to God in the right way. Show that you are truly grappled with your sin. Show that you truly have remorse and sorrow. Return to God. Hosea 14, 1 through 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with the bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We shall not ride on horses. We shall say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. Part of that true repentance is understanding that you have relied upon idols. You have sought comfort in all these other affairs, but not God. Many times when we see the calamities, we think comfort is when God takes away the calamities. When God cures the sick. When God restores the land, whatever it may be, in Hosea it says, Assyria shall not save us. That's because at the time the nation was looking towards someone else to deliver them. Application, sometimes we look to other places to comfort us. And we think if the situation is solved, then we will be happy. Sometimes it is God's will to heal the sick. Sometimes it is not.
will you crumble?
Sometimes it is God's will to restore the land. Sometimes it is not. Will you be destroyed? Or will you trust Him? Or will you come to Him? Will you seek Him? All I know is this, beloved. It is an opportunity for you to come to God. But if it is a sin problem, make no mistake, unrepented sin, a shallow, false cry out to God will mean more consequences for your sin. And beloved, the prophet Joel is trying to say, this is nothing compared to the day of the Lord. Think about it. The locusts and the destruction that is brought upon them is nothing compared to the soon coming judgment. And this judgment is seen as coming right around the corner. It is coming soon. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and the destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The Expositor Bible Commentary says, Joel proceeds to these reasons for the repentant cry. He warned his hearers most strongly that all the available evidence pointed to the fact that the day of the Lord stood near at hand. Joel used the term here. It seems clearly related to the historical situation. The locust plague was a dire warning that the day of the Lord's judgment for Judah was imminent. The day of the Lord was not only one of the vindication, was not to be... Let me repeat that. Let me slow down. The day of the Lord was not to be one of vindication for Israel, but to signal its demise. Amos 5:16-20. Like Joel, Amos warned of judgment due to sin, moral decay, a condition that was necessitated their repentance. Likewise, Hosea's constant message was one to rebuke for Israel's spiritual and moral corruption and warning of judgment for her spiritual infidelity and sins. Joel's message was in accord with the same picture. I go on, and he goes on to say, not only was the day of the Lord imminent, but it was certain, like destruction from the Almighty. One might paraphrase thus, like a shattering from Shaddai, it will surely come. Beloved, sometimes we need those wake-up calls. He who has ears to hear and eyes to see, listen to what the Lord has said. Because you know what astounds me? Sometimes I see the unrepentant. Sometimes I see the unrepentant their world is rocked over and over and over and over again. But they never wake up. They never come to God. Some of those people were brought up in church. Some of those people have heard the gospel. Some of those people may have even gone to church for years and something has come along in their lives and now they're living this whole life of iniquity. Remember, you can't lose something you never had. They were pretenders always. Beloved, you who have ears to hear and eyes to see, listen to what the Lord has said. Use this to come to Him. Use this to fall upon Him, to trust Him. And if you need to repent, and you search your hearts, I don't know why certain things happen. I do not have the mind of God, but I do know what God wants from us. To come to Him. And if you need to repent, do it right. Do it right. Accept it. Own it. May there be a genuine sorrow because of it. And cry out to Him. Our sins were dealt with on the cross. Come to Him. Trust Him. But you who remain unrepentant, this is nothing. You ain't seen nothing yet. For the day of the Lord is near. Even in our day, the day of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, knocking. And He can come through that door at any time. Wow. Wow. Beloved, as we understand, we know that this day of the Lord is a great time of judgment. In the commentary of an exegetical and an expository commentary on the Minor Prophets, it says this, and I quote, "However, the prophets were quick to show that the day of the Lord came against all evil. Not just evil among the Gentiles, but evil within the covenant people. So that Israel too would experience periodic judgment that anticipated that terrible day. This is the theme that is developed in Joel's prophecy. The day of the Lord threatens the continued existence of the covenant people. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, 11. But it is the day of those consequences that could be, that can be, I should say, be averted through repentance." Let me stop there, end of quote. You see, you might look at this as just judgment coming down from God. Or you can look at it as the long-suffering of a holy God. Getting the attention of the people. And even what Joel is saying, the day of the Lord can be averted. That's why there is this call to repentance. Let me pick it up again from the Minor Prophets exegetical and expository commentary. So that it becomes instead a day of blessing for God's people. Again, it can be averted through repentance so that it becomes instead a day of blessing for God's people and then judgment on their enemies. During her history, prior to the time of Joel, I'm using my computer here and I got a beepy. All right, now back to our red scheduled program. During her history, prior to the time of Joel, Israel had experienced periodic outbreaks or foretastes of the day of the Lord, as in invasions of foreign nations. The locusts are likened to such a foreign invader in verse 6, chapter 1, and verse 6, chapter 2. The Babylonians' invasion leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC had been the day of the Lord in the eyes of the exilic and post-exilic Judah. But the post-exilic community was not beyond the threat of divine judgment due to its own wickedness. End of quote. Judgment on the people should have been heeded. He that has eyes to see and ears to hear, you heed it. Listen to what the prophet Joel had proclaimed. And now listen to what the prophet Isaiah proclaimed. And the prophet Ezra. Listen to what the prophet Ezra has said. Ezra chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, O God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, and so that there would be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for you have left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra said, the reality is you have not yet punished us to the extent that we deserved. In other ways, Ezra is saying, we know better. You have eyes to see and ears to hear. You know better. To turn your back on God. My heart is aching because I see my own folly to sin. Why? Oh, foolish man, oh, foolish woman, do you not see what your sin has cost? Lean upon Him. Come to Him. You who are unrepentant, the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord will be fully realized during the 7-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. The day of the Lord is seen in Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 6 through 22. Remember the words of James. James chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. O foolish people, this proclamation is from God, and it's a call to repentance. Return to God. This proclamation of judgment is also a gift of mercy. for God's people. God's desire is to spare you and restore you. Call upon Him. Come to Him. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Yet now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. I'll stop there in verse 13. Beloved, we'll pick this up next week. This is not a callous God telling you this. This is not an indifferent God that's telling you this. This is not a God that finds pleasure in your sorrow. That's not our God. This is a perfectly holy and righteous and just God. And for you who have eyes to see and ears to hear, it is for you to come to Him, to trust Him, to walk with Him. And if you need to repent, do it right. This calamity is also seen as a divine gift of love and mercy to you. Can you say that? Or has your sorrow and your anguish destroyed your vision and understanding of who God is? May it not be. Let us pray, beloved.